that's where the title comes from. The novel is about two women of mixed blood heritage. One is Indian and white. The other woman is Chinese and Indian. And they live in Detroit, work in Detroit. They both have lost their mothers. And this one section of the chapter is about a woman named Red Woman whose baptized name was Margaret. This is about when her mother died. 1946. When Red Woman Thunder was a girl, she had dreams about great eggs. These eggs were colored red, turquoise, and black, and were being carried in the laps of women paddling canoes. The women were naked, the canoes long and sleek, cutting through the water. The child was pleased with the dreams and hoped they would come again as she slept. Her grandmother, Delilah, who she lived with on the reserve, seemed excited about the dreams, too. She asked the child to recall each sequence, particularly focusing on the eggs. After the girl had described the first dream in delight, the old woman had given her two things. One, a silver brooch shaped like a circle, the metal beaten by hand, delicate and old. The other, a carnelian ring, the band wide and engraved with an initial on the inside. Delilah told the child that these two things had belonged to Delilah's mother and her mother before that. The silver looked aged and worn, yet Delilah told Red Woman, whose baptized name was Margaret, that these were special treasures because they were the only thing that the white man hadn't stolen from them. The child's mother, Edna, had died the year before. She was struck by a car crossing the street in town, hit and run. Delilah took the shivering child in her arms that day. Margaret cried into her grandmother's breast. Taking hold of her long gray hair, she stroked and held the strands until she fell asleep. Delilah took the girl to her bed where they lay the long night through, Margaret waking and reaching, Delilah soothing and rocking the frightened girl. Long after, Margaret remembered the warmth and smell of that night, the gentle rocking and stroking of her grandmother's hair. The funeral had been arranged by Douglas, Margaret's uncle. Uncle shouted at night about the goddamn RCMP. Can't even find the man that did this. How much is a goddamn Indian worth around here? Nothing. Margaret heard him and knew he was running his small hands over his head, slicking his black hair behind his ears. Uncle Douglas had a job in the city off the res. He worked in a gas station pumping gas. Uncle made a career out of white people, becoming a joker and funny man for his people. Storytelling was his favorite sport, and if he exaggerated and embellished, it was expected and warmly appreciated by great laughter from the people, and cries and shouts of, "Tell some more!" And he would tell some more, especially stories of how he outwitted the crazy white people. When Uncle told his stories, Margaret thought of Broken Nose that Delilah talked about, the one who went on adventures and tricked people but was good. He was funny and sad at the same time. Uncle was like that. He had a tooth missing in the front and a twisted nose. Got in the way of a hockey stick, but you should see the other man. Uncle worked from Monday to Saturday. On Sunday, they'd go to the Methodist church in the morning. Come home and fix the Sunday dinner of brown potatoes, green beans, and fry bread. He'd drink tea by the gallon, emptying the stout teapot again and again. Sitting in the front room of the cramped house, Margaret sat on the floor by his chair, waiting to be asked to read sections of the Sunday paper out loud. Margaret was a reader. Everything she laid eyes on, she read out loud. Picking up books at school, she'd read them in the space from one room to another, always hungry for the language put on paper, hungry for the magic translated into ink and pulp. Delilah wondered at this hungriness. Uncle was bewildered. He had a difficult time reading. It was a struggle to write up bills at work. Where did this come from? From her mother? Always a bit wild, so silly and young, wanting to have things seen in movies, in magazines. Her escapes with white men in the city left her with a few cheap bits of jewelry and Margaret. Margaret. She filled up people's hearts with happiness to look at her. The funeral of Edna was dreary and too long. The white minister wanted to give comfort to these people he would never understand, not in a million years. Therefore, he talked too much, prolonged the uncomfortable atmosphere in the church, and to his dismay, the old men came to chant over the coffin, their old wrinkled faces daring him to say a word, which he didn't. They sang their songs, spoke a prayer in Mohawk, closed the casket lined with pink velveteen where Edna lay dressed in blue, a necklace of beadwork shaped like a wolf's head placed around her neck. Her hands were folded in a parody of repose, her fingernails still polished in the bright red she loved to wear. Her face, so young, so dark, the color of a waxed oak table. The undertaker had put red lipstick on her mouth, which Delilah had tried to remove. Her lips looked crushed and sore. The men carried the coffin and placed it in the back of Uncle's truck. No one cried. Delilah sat in the back of the pickup with her daughter, singing hymns and chants. Margaret sat in the truck with Uncle at the wheel, his anger a physical presence in the cab. At the burial ground, the minister said his piece, and the men began another chant. They sang her down into the earth. Margaret stood between her people, Delilah and Uncle holding on to a hand, their strong grips keeping her safe. She felt the cold in the air, the coming of winter. The day was bright. The sun was warm on her head, uncovered but for the braids wrapped around in a circle. She whispered goodbye to her mother. Back home, the women busied themselves with the act of creating food. The men sat and stood in the front room, passing a bottle from mouth to mouth, someone outside to talk or tell stories. Uncle talked the loudest. They all brought forth some memory of Edna they had hoarded for such a moment. Old Joseph recalled the time he had taught the girl to step dance, and she was his best pupil and won all the contests at the fair thereafter. It was true, they agreed. If it came to liveliness and fun, Edna was up there with the rest of the legends. Occasionally, one of the women came from the kitchen, took a nip, and joined in the tale-making for a few minutes. Margaret went from one group to the other, enjoying the talk and laughter of the men, and feeling a part of the women in the kitchen. Each room held a person who had a spare lap or arms to hold her. Soon she joined the rest of the children running outside and through the house. The door made violent noises each time they slammed it to go from inside to outside. The women yelled, "Wild Indians! Can't you shut that door quietly? Anna, come here and let me wipe your nose. Enos, button your coat. Don't you remember that bout of pneumonia we just came through? John, I swear you are a wild animal, running like a horse." And John whinnied and snorted, just as he always did, just as his mother knew he would. "Children." The women laughed and lovingly buttoned coats, tied scarves, attached barrettes to straggling hair. Margaret was kissed each time she went past her aunts and grandmothers. Grabbed in a firm hold, kisses smacked on her cheeks, her forehead, and one time, Martha missing her face altogether, the kiss landing in the air. The kids played disorganized games, the older boys talking about hockey, lacrosse, the teams they were getting together, the older girls disdaining this talk, but too young to become a part of the kitchen tableau, sat on the porch connected to the back of the house, their voices raised as if testing the sound on the air. They brought up subjects of school, teachers, sometimes boys. The little kids, not belonging to any side, ran from the porch to the backyard, pushing and jumping. Margaret was with the little ones. She was six. It was 1946, the old year getting ready to give over to the new. Margaret was entering a life without Edna, a life of realizing the encumbrance of growing up, the unpleasant thoughts of what being an Indian might mean. It might mean that other people hated you, made fun of you. It might mean that white teachers tried to get you to speak English all the time and forget your own talk. It might mean that because you look different from the white people, they could run you over with cars and leave your body on the road, bloody and disfigured. It might mean that a white could get away with killing an Indian. Through the fog of childhood, she was beginning to see the dim light of her people's history. It was too much for her to get right the first time. It would take the years ahead, stretching out long and thin, like the dirt roads meandering through the land, measured, boxed, and pressed in. The food was ready. The men, flushed and laughing, praised the women. The women said grace. Our Heavenly Father, bless this food we are about to receive. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The people took a plate, each holding it to their stomachs like a shield or a gift. Food, always received with gratitude and appetite. Especially at death, the women bringing life and sustenance to the gathering. This day, the platters were resplendent with slices of roast pork from the prize hog that they just had killed, the pinkish-brown meat coated in fat, the scalloped potatoes resting in just milk cream, pools of butter making indentations in the oval slices. Three kinds of jello molds, orange blended with carrots and black walnuts picked from Ida's tree, an impossible green heavy with celery and canned pineapple, a red tower of strawberry gelatin, cranberries, and cherries, each resting on a prize plate or mismatched piece of china, good now only for things like jello molds and chocolate cake. In the pot, corn soup, thick and rich with rabbit meat, white beans, and lied corn from the fields. Each autumn, the women boiled pots and pots of dried field corn in water and lye, boiling and boiling until the fingernail could pierce the black spot of the kernel and the soft white hominy would burst forth, rinsing and rinsing the corn in cold water, then rinsing again. The hominy was then put up in mason sealers and placed in row upon row in the fruit cellars. Today, the soup was choking with hominy. The broth so thick, the men laughed about using forks and knives instead of spoons. At which jokes, the women blushed in pleasure, reaching out to adjust a napkin or place a spoon at a new angle. There were green beans canned by the ants, squash baked then mashed with butter and maple syrup, onions creamed whole with salt and a touch of the precious sugar to keep them sweet, and plates of fry bread, draining on towels, the grease soaking into the coarse white cloth, the hunks of dough fried up with a crisp outside and doughy, heavy inside. Dishes of pickles and jam were placed here and there, like proper guests, among the more noisy attention-getters. Food. The plenty of the table staving off the hunger of another kind. The abundance of gifts from the earth filling stomachs and souls. 1946. The war was over. The jobs soon to be over. The factories closing down in Ontario. Their only connection with the wars of white men would be over. Some had lost sons. Young boys, eager to show patriotism for a country that would not allow them to vote. Young boys, eager to prove manhood in ways that confused and enraged their elders. Delilah said a prayer for Edna, a prayer for the young boys. Margaret held her plate and closed her eyes. The face of Edna smiled, then disappeared. The people filled their plates, sat down to the table enlarged by two leaves, and began to eat. I want to end with a poem that is not mine. It's a poem by a Menominee Indian called Christos. It's called Ceremony for Completing a Poetry Reading. This is a giveaway poem. You have come gathering, you have made a circle with me of the places where I have wandered. I want to give you the first daffodil opening from the earth I have sown, to give you warm loaves of bread, baked in soft mounds like breasts. In this circle I pass each of you a shell from our mother sea. Hold it in your spirit and hear the stories she will tell you. I have wrapped your faces around me, a warm robe. Let me give you ribbon-work leggings, dresses sewn with elk teeth, moccasins woven with red and sky-blue porcupine quills. I give you blankets woven of flowers and roots. Come closer. I have more to give. This basket is very large. I have stitched it of your kind words. Here is a necklace of feather and bones, a sacred meal of choke cherries. Take this mask of bark which keeps out the evil ones. This basket is only the beginning. There is something in my arms for all of you. I offer you this memory of sunrise seen through ice crystals. Here, an afternoon of looking into the sea from high rocks. Here, a red-tailed hawk circling over our heads. One of its feathers drops for your hair. May I give you this round stone which holds an ancient spirit. This stone will soothe you. Within this blanket, within this basket, is something you have been looking for all your life. Come, take it. Take as much as you want. I give you seeds of a new way. I give you the moon shining on a fire of singing women. I give you the sound of our feet dancing. I give you the sound of our thoughts flying. I give you the sound of peace moving into our faces and sitting down. Come, this is a giveaway poem. I cannot go home until you have taken everything and the basket which held it. When my hands are empty, I will be full. Thank you very much.